Thanks for tuning into the Refuge Church Sermon Podcast. It's our prayer that the Spirit would use God's Word to stir your affections for Christ during this time. While we're glad to provide this online content, please remember that it's not intended to replace commitment and connection within a local church family. Now, here's this week's message.
All right. Good morning. I forgot to find somebody to read, so I'm going to read the passage for this morning. Before I do that, I will let, you know what, no, kids, hang out for a minute, and then when I'm done reading this, then you can go to Elevate. Is that cool? All right. Nobody did that. It was me. It was loose interpretation. All right. From Colossians 1, we read one of these this morning at the conclusion here, but Colossians 1, verses 3 through 14. This is Paul writing to this new group of believers in Colossae, and he says this: "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world, it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras," or Epaphras, but we're going to call him Epaphras from here on out, "our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit." Verse 9, "And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever." Amen. All right, kids, now you may depart. We do have EGC this morning, so all right. So first and second graders going back here to Elevate with the Nevilles. EGC is going this way with Lauren, and whoever else is back there in EGC and all the rest of us will be in here. By the way, tomorrow, it didn't fall on a Sunday, but tomorrow is Earth Day, so happy Earth Day to my favorite planet. Going on 48 years now is my favorite planet. And somebody this morning asked why other planets don't get their own day, and I don't care. Our planet has its own day. And I was going to sing, but we're not going to. There's one of my favorite hymns. But I'm not going to sing it, but we'll... "For the beauty of the sky, or for the beauty of the earth and the glory of the skies, for the love which from our birth over and around us lies. Lord of all, to thee we raise this, our hymn of grateful praise." That's my favorite Earth Day hymn. All right. So on that note, in 1774, a young missionary born in Leominster, Massachusetts, by the name of John Chapman. By all accounts, he was a good man, albeit a little eccentric in certain ways. He was wise and generous. He was a very generous businessman. He owned and developed lots of different tracts of land throughout the region and throughout westward expansion in America. He was known to be incredibly friendly, well-respected, even by Native Americans, whom he had introduced to different types of natural medicines. He also had a great love and respect for the earth. He was a conservationist. He had a love for creation and the natural world. He cared for animals and for his fellow man. He read the Bible a lot. He was known to quote often from the Sermon on the Mount as he traveled. But he also had, again, a little eccentric, a unique appearance. He had flowing hair under an introverted mush pan, a pan that you make mush in, bare feet, ragged trousers, and an old coffee sack over his shoulders with holes cut out for his arms. One story of, this is where it gets a little, this is where it gets a little over the top for me. One story regarding John Chapman's care for animals suggests this. It says, one cool autumn night, while lying by his campfire in the woods, he observed that the mosquitoes flew into the blaze and were burned. John, who wore on his head a tin utensil, which answered both as a cap and a mush pot, filled it with water and quenched the fire, and afterwards remarked, God forbid that I should build a fire for my comfort that should be the means of destroying any of his creatures. Another option could have been to make the fire bigger. Nevertheless, heart of gold, right? His missionary zeal drove his business pursuits. And so with the desire that no man would go hungry, John started collecting and growing seeds from the cider presses in western Pennsylvania. And again, he was all in. He was committed to the westward expansion movement. And so he went throughout the Midwest, central Ohio, and beyond. He worked with settlers and with Native Americans to help them plant thousands of these seedlings, nurturing them to health, which would eventually produce acres and acres and acres of apple orchards to help feed people. In his life, he became well known and respected for his generosity and his conservation care and his missionary zeal. And he earned the nickname Johnny Appleseed. Very good. The story is told in 1845, just a couple days earlier, he was walking through town at the age of 70, and he went to a friend's house one evening, made a fire, read out loud from Scripture, and laid down to his eternal rest. When Jesus enters the scene, all right, this is a full culmination of a whole lot of things. When he enters the scene, we've read in Matthew 4 that he enters the scene and he announces that the kingdom of heaven is here. And then he gives his teaching of the Sermon on the Mount, where he explains what the kingdom of God is. It's different than these other kingdoms. It's different than the kingdom of man. There are some similarities, but it's not just do these things and don't do these things. There's heart motives involved. Why we do these things and don't do these things. In fact, it's possible to do right things the wrong way. Right? We see that in the Sermon on the Mount. And it's even possible to do wrong things out of a right motive. That's mind-boggling. And in a world where we want it divided. We want the hot side hot and the cold side cold. The kingdom of God just looks different. And there's heart motives involved. There's allegiance to a king involved. And it's not broken down as easily as we want it to be. Then, after Jesus preaches the Sermon on the Mount, then he goes about doing the work of the kingdom of God, and he starts, every gospel account except for John, starts with Jesus telling this parable that the kingdom of God is like a seed that's scattered on the ground. Some of it falls on hardened soil that just simply is hardened and rejects it. Some of it falls on good soil where it grows and is nurtured and is watered. And then some of it falls onto soil that looks good, and it starts with immediate growth. This is much like any type of grass seed that I try to plant. It looks good for like a little bit and then quickly dies out. It's choked out by, well, my neglect. The myth of Johnny Appleseed was that he just walked along and scattered, right? That's, I don't know if you've ever heard that story, that he just would just leave apple seeds wherever he went. But actually, the story of John Chapman is that he was very careful and helpful to plant orchards in good and rich soil and provide opportunity for these seedlings to grow and thrive and bear good fruit. This, we're going to look at over the next few weeks, mostly in Colossians 2, although we're going to start in Colossians 1, is that this is what the church is designed to be. When we read Scripture from beginning to end, sometimes we have a tendency to look from the end of the story backwards. But when we read it from beginning to end, what we see is this: the church is designed to be a community that has organization and structure, not for its own benefit, but for the good of those who are there to help water and feed and nurture the hope of the kingdom of God to grow deep roots. The good news of Jesus growing deeper in the hearts of those who have committed to following Jesus, that it would bear good fruit and in turn would give food and nourishment and hope to the world around it. The church is the orchard. The seeds of the kingdom of God, living out the reality of this new kingdom, growing deep roots, standing tall and firm, being protected and standing together from the temptations of the world. And yet, the design is not like everybody stand at the edge and protect the women and children. The design is that we would bear fruit for the sake of the world, to feed the world, for the good of the world. So today what I want to do, I want to simply give you an introduction to the work that was started in Colossae that had become the Colossian church, and kind of set the groundwork as we spend most of May, that we're almost to May, so we're going to go through the introduction to Colossians, and we're going to spend May in Colossians chapter 2. Cool? And this is a long culmination, just so you know. Like, I don't know the time frame. 2 years ago, 2.5 years ago, we did Deuteronomy. God gives the law, right? And people had read that, and they're like, okay, rules follow rules. And God said, no, that's not the design of the law. The design of the law is to actually form and fashion you as a people, not simply do this, don't do this. So then when Jesus comes and he brings the kingdom on the mount, the Sermon on the Mount and the kingdom of God to bear, he said, this is what the design of the law was, to produce a people that would bear the image of the kingdom of God, not simply do these things and don't do these things. So then the Sermon on the Mount begins to bear fruit. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus then is the water and nourishment and the new heart, that the good soil that bears it in our own hearts. And now the church then is, how do we live out this reality together? So this is kind of intentionally and not intentionally. This is like a 3-year project coming to the culmination here. All right? So, again, reading starting in verse 3. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed the whole world. It is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He's a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. Colossae was a smaller town. It was located in Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. It's not a very important town at this point in time. It's kind of left behind, forgotten about. It used to be, though. It has a former glory. It used to be really important because it's right along the river. But when they developed roads, about 6 miles to the east of Colossae is Laodicea. And when the roads came, Laodicea became the big, important city. All right? Now, this reminds me of my own beloved St. Louis, right? That had a shot at being big time, but Illinois legislature passes all this stupid laws bearing building bridges. And so the landlock between Illinois coming across the Missouri River is stuck in the time of ferries going back and forth across, while Chicago builds all these bridges. And so then when the railroads start really becoming the way, Chicago is building bridges like crazy. They've got the infrastructure in place, and so the central hub of all the rail industry goes up through Chicago, and St. Louis is left with what could have been. Now, not to take us off the hook, we've made plenty of bad decisions, but that one we can blame on Illinois. All right, rant over. We don't have a ton of information on, because Colossae was not very important, so we don't have a ton of information on the various cults and religions and practices that were happening in Colossae, nor do we know like how many Jews had there is some Jewish presence, and it's probably safe to assume that Colossae reflected a lot of the other cities nearby. There was a lot of Greek worship, ancient Greek gods, probably also kind of mixed in and scattered with some of the contemporary mystery religion, pagan religions, and then obviously there's some Jewish presence there. Paul's going to give us some insight in the letter of what some of the followers of Jesus were facing in Colossae. Now, Paul had never been to Colossae. He's writing this to a people that he's never met, but a co-laborer of his, Epaphras, is from Colossae. So he hears the gospel, experiences the renewal of Jesus, goes back to his hometown, and shares it, and there's receptivity. There's good soil. And so as people begin to see Jesus as king and as savior, this community is formed. This orchard is planted. This community called the church is started in Colossae to help encourage one another, to help them grow in their faith and trust in Jesus, to encourage one another, and to begin the work of the kingdom in Colossae. Now, just like every situation known to man, even current day, many people heard of the completed work and hope of Jesus, put their faith in him, began to follow him, but there's always temptations from the world that hinder that trust, always. And it's not always like the temptations we think of, all right? We don't necessarily have a record that Colossae was like anti-Christian, trying to weed them out and kill them, like there was persecution or even backlash against businesses. We don't really get that. There's just natural temptations. And a lot of the temptations that the Colossian church faces are they probably have some similarities to our own day. They grew up with different traditions, different pagan beliefs, different practices, and they're going to kind of take Jesus and the temptation is going to be to mix those in together. Syncretism was very prevalent, especially in the ancient world, and especially if you were a worshiper of Greek gods and goddesses. That had kind of become passé in that day. That was old school, and so a lot of the ancient Greek religions, you would kind of take and mix and match them with some of the mystery religions and cults, some of the experiential initiations, the ritualistic Enlightenment type things. The mystery religions were often like these religious experiences that if you do these certain rituals and you'll gain deeper insight, you'll gain enlightenment, and which wisdom in that day, that was kind of the theme of the day, human pleasure and all that. That was kind of what the mystery religions were about. So, if all of a sudden then people start putting their hope in a Jewish Messiah coming from a pagan background, there's also going to be pressure from the other side, from the Jews, of not just trusting Jesus, but actually what the law brings, right? So, dietary restrictions. It's one thing, okay, you can trust Jesus, that's like elementary level, but if you're going to be next level, then circumcision and dietary laws, right? And we have our own games that we play, right? If you really trust Jesus in this day, you're going to have this type of Bible, you're going to have this type of look, you're going to, you know. So we have our own games, but so the Jews would have insisted more on following these laws. When Epaphras comes to visit Paul, Paul's in prison. This is where he writes his letter from prison. Probably in Ephesus, which is right up the river. And he brings word to Paul that the joy of the Colossian church, that people in Colossae have trusted Jesus and this church has formed, that this orchard of believers had started, and the evidence of their faith was growing and bearing good fruit. But he also comes to Paul with, here are some of the concerns that they're fighting against, and they write him a letter. And so when Paul gives his response, that's what his letter is here's how to fight the things that you are being tempted toward, okay? This is not necessarily a who's in and who's out, but how do you fight this? How do you fight the temptations of the world together to pursue and continue to know Jesus? And again, the battle that's going on, you have syncretism on one side, kind of a mixed match where you just add Jesus to the mix and you bring your own religion to bear. You have kind of sectarianism on the other side, is more laws, more rules. So this is kind of blend in and this is kind of stand out and don't associate with anything. And this is not too uncommon for our own day, right? We have our things that we grew up in. And I think this is important to note that Paul is writing to pagans. He's not writing to Jewish people, so they're fighting a different battle. But in our own day, we take a little Jesus, we kind of baptize a lot with Jesus in God language, we mix it with kind of American exceptionalism, self-determinism, we throw in some materialistic promises and prayers, politically motivated moral absolutes, socially cultivated identity marks, and then we take loads and loads and loads of unmerited confidence and motivational posters and self-righteousness, and you have yourself just a very confused state of being. Paul rejoices at the faith in Christ and the teaching of the kingdom of God that has found good soil in Colossae. It's being nurtured and grown throughout the city. He rejoices at the work of Epaphras in helping them see their hope in Jesus and bringing the report to Paul. And then what Paul is going to do is to help them fight well. What Paul then, by proxy, is going to help us do as a church is to help us fight well. If you're brand new this morning, I don't know if we even talked about it. We've got a new building that we'll be closing May 15th, and we'll be moving to hopefully by the end of the year, probably the beginning of next year. And it's exciting, and it can be a great temptation. So as we are preparing, as exciting things are going on, it's the same mission of the church. We do not want to be caught up in what a building or a location brings. So Paul's going to help us by proxy. So he starts with this beautiful prayer for them, verse 9. So from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to his beloved kingdom, to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. Here again, the majority of these followers of Jesus are brand new to this idea. They come from pagan backgrounds. And again, this is helpful. Jesus deals primarily with Jewish audience. Paul deals primarily with the Gentile audience. And that's really important to know on what they're addressing, the things that they're, and the way that they communicate with them. Because we all have different baggage from our different backgrounds, right? We all have things like, half the room, you got to be like, all right, calm down a little bit with that, right? And then the other half of the room, you got to be like, okay, rein it in a little bit, right? And then the one person's like, rein it in, right? That's us. We rein everything in. And they're like, no. You need to calm that. There's the tension that pulls us from the different baggage that we bring to the table. Their trust in Jesus, the belief that Jesus is the hope of the world and their allegiance to him as king, is going to change them and it's going to shift them. So Paul first rejoices that their hope is now in Jesus, and he's praying for them that they would be filled with the strength and wisdom and knowledge of how the hope of Jesus, of what the hope of Jesus is and how is it at work in them. That they would no longer operate by the desires of the flesh, but that they would have the full knowledge of God. And then he uses this term to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, having been filled with the knowledge of God's will, that they would do this with thanksgiving to the Father who's qualified you. Three things that I want to bring out of that I want to point out in this passage about Paul's prayer for the church in Colossae, and I would imagine his prayer for our church as well, our prayer for our church. And then I'm going to point out these three things, and then I'm going to give you your assignment for the summer. So I'm just going to give you the whole summer now. Okay? All right. First is this. Paul's prayer for the Colossians is not simply about that they would learn how Christians are to behave. It's not simply the do's and don'ts. We are tempted, I think, in our day to be somewhat reductionistic about this. Just do these things and don't do these things. And that's what the Christian life is. And that's when we run into some struggles with the Sermon on the Mount, because Jesus is like, you can do these things, but you can do these things for self-glory. Paul's letter is not that they would simply learn how Christians are to behave. His prayer is that they would have the full knowledge of God's will and that they would have spiritual wisdom and understanding. Now, be careful. Sometimes we think, I need to know God's will. Like, what do you think in your mind when you hear that? I need to know, like, where I'm going to live, what job I'm supposed to have, where all these things. The fullness of God's will is far more than that. Sometimes we get consumed with secondary callings. The fullness of God's will for you is that you would be a child of God. That's the primary. But he wants them to have the full knowledge of God's will and spiritual wisdom and understanding, that they would know the meaning and hope of the world, the full counsel of Scripture. And this is why we believe that it's important to study and read and learn and constantly be encouraged and challenged by God's word through one another. This is why we think that's important. It's not just, I trust Jesus to get in and one day I'm going to heaven and now, like, I'm good. And it's me against them. He wants them to know and grow and learn. He wants them to be rooted deeply and built up so that they would produce good fruit. This is not to say that everybody needs to be a seminary student, but we do learn and grow in our relationship with God through his word, through communing with one another. The way we do this every week is we sum this up, the full counsel of Scripture, we sum this up in the grand story of the Bible, which we do every week. Katie did that this morning. That at first, we are created and designed. God designed the world. God designed the world as it should be, right? There are things that we do that flow in line with that, and there are things that we do that are not good. But God designed the world and us in a specific way on how to operate. And then we have two whole chapters of us nailing it. And then temptation number one, we blow it, Genesis 3. And then we see... Nancy Piercy is one that said, every worldview has to answer the question of how did we get here, what went wrong, and what's our hope, right? And so we see how we got here. God designed the world in the way that it should be and the way we should be in it, but that there's sin, there's rebellion. We do our own thing, and when our relationship with God is broken, our relationship with one another is broken, and our relationship with creation is broken. And so the relationship between Adam and Eve got all kinds of messed up, right? They went from harmony, working together, to undercutting each other, working against each other, being suspicious. And that's how it can work against us. But the story didn't end there. It could have and should have. God could have come back and said, this is how I designed you to be, and it's over. You blew it. But he didn't. He came back. He asked them questions to bring them out of hiding, out of shame, out of self-protection. Who told you you were naked? Did you eat the fruit I told you not to eat? And then we see the right answer, yes, I did. The wrong answer, she did. It's her, this woman you gave me. It's her fault. Blame shifting versus repentance. God doesn't end the story there. Through the seed, through Adam and Eve, he brings about, he protects the seed, and he brings about Jesus, who, as we said, as Katie said, lived the life that we were supposed to live, that we were designed to live, in pure faithfulness to the Father. And then died the death that we deserve, the penalty for our sin, and then was raised to walk in the newness of life, so that the end for us is not death, it is resurrection. That we could be reconciled with God, that our relationship is no longer destroyed, but we are also learning now how to walk in a reconciled relationship. We're learning how to be honest with God. And so when God comes to us and says, did you eat the thing I told you not to eat? The community of the church, the orchard, and we help with one another do this, is not to go, take your pick. It was the Democrats. They made me eat the fruit. It was taxes. Take your pick. All right, it was somebody else. There's a group I'm against. It's not my fault. But where we learn how to trust, and we learn how to live out this reconciled relationship. And then the labor, we join Jesus in his labor of reconciliation for the sake of the world, that one day Christ will return. And we don't operate either in despair that one day the world's going to burn up and we're going to get out of here. That's not how we operate, because that Jesus is coming to restore the world. So we do care about creation, and we do care about community, and we do care about justice. But we also don't operate in kind of naive utopianism that somehow we are the ones that have all the wisdom now to know how to put the world back together. And if everybody would just come together and be like me, then we'd all be able to join hands and sing Kumbaya, right? We operate with the wisdom that says we labor and we toil toward justice to bear fruit. We grow, we're deeply rooted, but we also bear good fruit for the sake of the world around us, knowing that for certain Christ will return and make things new. And that labor somehow carries over into that. Okay. I've gone off my notes way too far. All right? Now, when we walk in confidence in the Lord, there's two ways to do this, and I think seeing this is helpful. Sometimes you're like, you know, God's gonna take care of everything. That sometimes produces this kind of like, I think there's two ways that are bad to see that. We're like, God's in charge, who cares? Or like, God's in charge, who cares? You know what I'm saying? Like indifference, like we don't have to put this on display anywhere. Or indifference, like we can say however we want to. It's not my fault, it's their fault. No. Jesus, when he incarnated, he came down and he lived among us. He didn't just walk up to people and be like, you interested in the kingdom of God? All right? Right? Like, he dwelt with his disciples. He had conversations. He welcomed people. So God's in charge. Care deeply. All right. And then we live this out. Again, a Jewish understanding of the law is just try to follow the right rules and technicalities toward personal righteousness. The pagan understanding of sin and law was like rituals of experiential, kind of a buffet to attain a certain level of personal wisdom, insight, and pleasure, or self-enlightenment. Following Jesus is far more than this. It's far more than just do these things and don't do these things. And Paul constantly labors and toils to present people mature in Christ, which means he wants us to know and grow in maturity and understanding that it's more than just go to heaven when we die. It's bringing heaven to bear here and now while we live and how we live and the motive behind how we live. All right. And we'll see this more as we go through Colossians 2. Second thing, I promise this is much quicker. We do this together. This is not just an individual pursuit that winds up, when it's just an individual pursuit, we wind up often comparing ourselves to others. And just so you know, when you are comparing your sins to other people's, either in self-righteousness or in shame, that does the exact opposite of what we are called to do as an orchard. as the people of God. We are designed to be for one another, to be our to be each other's cheerleaders, to help, to encourage, to labor on behalf of. When we are in comparison of either guilt or shame, either how come they seem like they have all their stuff together, or like, well, at least I'm not as bad as those people. That takes us off the mission of actually working together. And when the enemy gets us focused on being either fearful or prideful toward each other, and then has a tendency to defend our own sin, we're off base. Paul's letter to the church, for their ability to be strengthened with endurance and might, is one that happens in the by the power of the Holy Spirit as they walk together, that we live out this kingdom reality together. One tree does not make an orchard. And there's probably going to be holes in this Johnny Appleseed thing. I'm going to tell you, if you're going to be like, well, yeah, but lots of trees, lots of apples fall and die. Yeah, I know. Careful on taking that too far. This is my illustration, not Paul's. It's me, not the Lord. Paul even says that. All right? They're strengthened together. We do this together. When there are many trees, when we're poured into each other's lives, when we're walking together, that's what wars against the temptations of the world. That's what protects and gives love and support and encourage so that we all together, collectively, produce good fruit. And then finally, motivation for why we do this is critical. This is not something you do to be better than somebody else, to prove how righteous and good you are. But this is also not something you do to attain God's favor. And I think that's critical. This is not something for you to achieve. All right? Follower of Jesus, this is something we do because this is who we now are. This is who you now are. You, follower of Jesus, God has transferred you from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. And so now your identity is one as a citizen of the kingdom of light. You, follower of Jesus, have been qualified not by your good works and not by how much better you are than somebody else, but you have been qualified by the Father through the completed work of the Son, that we get to take part in this inheritance. And this inheritance is life. It's resurrection. So this frees you, again, not to just do whatever you want, but it frees us to do what we are called to do because this is who we now are. Paul says this in Colossians 3, which we're not quite going to get to. Maybe we will. This is not a list of rules to follow. This is living out a new resurrection. Since you have been raised, walk in the way that you have been raised. Walk as a child of a king. Learn how to be a citizen of this kingdom. Since you have been raised. And so we're learning to walk with our new shoes. We're learning to walk with our new legs, our new eyes, our new ears, all of the things that we have in this new resurrected body, that we're learning how to walk in that. Not in fear, not in hiddenness, not in shame, but in resurrection. Okay, here's your assignment for the summer. Summer's almost here. I know it's April, but it's coming fast. And our practice over the summer is always the communal disciplines. In the winter and the spring, we focus on personal disciplines of prayer, meditation, study, and fasting. And in the fall, we focus on the practices of mission, of engaging with other people, and how do we produce good fruit to the world around us. But the summertime, which is usually kind of a more chill time, this is the time we focus on what we call one anothering one another. And there's a number of practices that are throughout the New Testament on how we practically love one another. 27 times we're commanded in the New Testament to love one another. How do we do that practically? Which is a great question. But love one another is the ring that binds them all. This week, I want you to focus on one thing in particular as we get ready to head into summer. Several times the New Testament brings up encourage one another. So this week, I want you to focus on encouraging one another. I want you to look around this room, whether you've been here, whether it's your first day or whether you've been here for years and years and years. I want you to look around the room to encourage one another. Is not just like, hey, keep at it, good luck. Maybe like up to 10 people. Maybe it's remembering their name. That's, I'm going to put that expectation on you, not on me. Maybe it's seeing something that they do, that you see them do often, and be like, hey, thanks for sitting at the KR desk. I bet that, or thanks for setting things up. Hey, thanks for, you know, whatever. Maybe you know or you can see that this is a person that you have an interest in. Maybe you saw a post on Facebook or something, but you know they're having a hard time. And maybe it's just, hey, I'm really glad that you show up every week. That means a lot to me. That's hopeful. Maybe, if you're really daring, hey, thanks for coming with your parents every week. chances are good they don't always make that easy, right? Thanks for showing up. Thanks for being here. Maybe it's something even like, hey, the fact that you have a smile on your face when you're here really means a lot to me because I know that there's a lot going on in your life right now. I want you to notice them. I want you to pray for them. Take time to pray for them. And find ways, and you don't have to make like a huge deal, but maybe just find ways to encourage them. You help me love Jesus more. You make me feel less alone. When you get up and talk about how messed up you are, I feel less alone in my own messed upness. When you opened up to me about this, it made me feel like, hey, all right, we're in this together, and you trust me. Wow, that's amazing. And then what that also does is it lets our own hearts be encouraged to see and know that we fight together. That when we walk in this new reality of the kingdom of God on earth, that we do it together. The kingdom of heaven one day will be glorious, and the shame will be removed, and the personal angst will be removed, and all of those sickness and death and hell will be no more. They will be cast into the sea. But that day's not here yet, and the kingdom of heaven, when it's coming to earth, runs into tension with there's still sickness and pain and death. And so we do this together. We love one another. We encourage one another. We walk together in this. And there's this tension with our own kingdoms and our own dying kingdoms and all the kingdoms of earth, but one day it will be made new. All right? So let's practice this summer. Let's start now. Maybe make a list of 10 people, 8 to 10 people, 8 to 15 people. And be intentional about encouraging them, smiling at them, thanking them, praying for them. Cool? All right. Let's pray. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you that you have sent missionaries to sometimes imperfect, sometimes glorious, to plant and nurture seeds to grow into faith. Thank you that the Holy Spirit is at work ultimately to bring about faith and maturity, to know that we're not alone, to know that there is a labor to be done, but we are not the saviors of the world. We are simply carrying on the work that you began to bear good fruit, to see the kingdom of God take root in and around us. So I pray today we feel a measure of encouragement. This is not about us being perfect. This is not about us having it all together. This is about us laboring together as a body, rejoicing in our hope that we have in you, and laboring faithfully, knowing that one day you will make all things new. So this labor is not in vain. Continue to renew that in us, humble us, encourage our hearts as we encourage one another. In Jesus' name, amen.
Building our identity in Christ. for the sake of the world. That's the mission of Refuge Church. For more information, visit us online at seekrefuge.net.